better. Thanks. Turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. I'm not sure that I've ever said Daniel chapter 5, at least not in a very long time. We're in a series on two cities, Jerusalem and Babylon, contrast of the kingdom of God with the world system. And we've gotten into some of the imagery and the spiritual representations of this. We're going to get, this is like a concise story. There's a lot of history, and there's not a great need to get into deep into the history of it, but we'll have to get a little context for it. But this is a concise story that we see both sides. We see Babylon represented, and we see Jerusalem, where God's people represented. But the catch is, everybody's in trouble. This is not one of those stories where the good guys are real clean-cut, defined white hats versus black hats. This is not that quite that type of story. Babylon is arguably the bad guys, and God's people are arguably the good guys. But the reality is, everybody's under judgment. And there seems to be periods in time, and I don't know if you've ever experienced this in life, this seems to be one of those times in the history of the world where God's really focused on how people are responding. There seems to be some kind of golden magical periods, especially for new believers, that they can sort of get away with stuff. I'm not saying God's not objective in regards to how he views sin, but you understand what I'm saying? There's a lot of latitude or mercy extended. And then you might find some other times in your own life where it seems like God's kind of on you for everything. Like his attention's there. Like you, every little sideways bad intention that just like pops up in your heart, you kind of sense the eyes of God somewhere nearby looking down on you. This is sort of one of those periods. And how people are responding really impacts how God flowcharts the next round of events. And in some respect, I believe that's where we're at in the world right now, at large. This is some crazy stuff, right, folks? This is just a weird time period. Our trust in the media and the governing powers and the world system and stuff is at an all-time low. There's lots of misinformation. There's lots of politicized. You know what I'm talking about. Drink it. Politicization. I could say it, but man, it would take me 3 or 4 to get there. So let's just move on. You know what I'm talking about. And so much of what is being said to us is just up for debate. And yet some parties want us to just toe the line at their insistence. And a lot of folks are saying, no, not going to do it. So this is an interesting time that's represented here. I think we're in an interesting time. And I think how we respond in consequential times is important. And it sets the stage for what God may want to do next. And I think we could all say, I would much prefer God's favor as opposed to him maybe feeling the need to work on a few more things with me, right? Anybody? Okay. All right, so we have been looking at this contrast of Jerusalem and Babylon, and we understand Babylon represents the world systems, it represents the dark realm, it represents the merger of humanity and the interdimensional darkness, the powers of this age that Paul calls them in Ephesians chapter 6. Babylon, the systems of Babylon are where humanity and darkness intersect. And it is where humanity gives place to darkness and allows it to have an opportunity to manifest itself. Contrast to the kingdom of God, which is also about human vessels saying, not my will, but thy will. Lord, I want to be an expression of your kingdom. And our voice, our prayer, our presence, our service, our love for this world, our love for each other is demonstrating a different kingdom that is in contrast to the kingdoms of this world. Make sense? All right, so let's get into the story here. You can read a little bit about Babylon in Revelation chapter 18. That's sort of been our starting point for this. And it talks about the judgment that's coming on Babylon. And it's obvious that this is prophetic language, and it's speaking of something greater. But it highlights the fact that Babylon expresses itself in government. It expresses itself in commerce. It expresses itself in music, in art, even in religion. So this is real life Babylon. This is Daniel has been taken into Babylon as part of the captivity of God's people. And this is late in his life. Many of you have heard the story. Let's just kind of read it, and then we'll pick up whatever is left to be picked up. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the thousands. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem that they be brought, and that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And understand, might drink for them is a loaded phrase. This is not an innocent wine tasting where there's some cheese and crackers and we're contrasting what tastes good out of that. This is pagan revelry here. This is spirit cooking. This is a filthy night of pagan revelry. All right? And a hush settled over the crowd. Oh my gosh. He's talking about sin. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So, not only are they engaging in pagan revelry, but at some point the king has the bright idea of, hey, let's mock the god of this people that we conquered under my dad's kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, some years ago. Let's take all of their priestly items that had been used in their worship, and let's engage in pagan revelry with those items, thus demonstrating the superiority of our gods over these conquered people. That's the implication in between. So we have the sacred items that had been crafted, really presumably going back to this guy named Bezalel who served under Moses, and all these articles were made, and they were holy, and they were pure, and they had been set apart for God's service. They'd been seized by Babylon, placed in storage, and now this guy says, hey, let's bring that stuff in, and let's engage in our revelry with it, and let's shame and defile and demonstrate the mastery of Babylon over this foreign kingdom that we conquered. Verse 5. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. So they've even got the lampstand from the temple. I mean, everything, the laver where the priest would wash, the candles, the prayer table, the table of showbread, all this stuff that's like holy to us, they're goofing around with it. I mean, we're not even Jewish, and there's something about this that just feels really wrong, right? It's like, oh man, it's probably because we saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, and we know you just don't mess with some stuff, right? Even Spielberg knows that, so it doesn't strike me as a godly guy, but we even learned that from him. So immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. There's probably some good stuff there I didn't go research, but that's just fascinating. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. And then the king's color changed. Yeah, I bet it did. And his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, and they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. The days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him the chief of the magicians and the enchanters, the Chaldeans and the astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this man named Daniel, whom the king renamed Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called in, and he will show you the interpretation." So, if you've been into the backstory, you know that Daniel rose to greatness under Nebuchadnezzar. There's been regime changes. He's presumably somewhere, but he's not in a position of prominence or influence anymore. The hand of God appears and begins writing on the wall. And somebody in the court, the queen, says, "We got to go find that guy that consulted with your dad, because he's going to know what's going on," because nobody knew what was going on. So, even in Babylon, there was the influence of the godly and the divine. There's just some fascinating implications here. Verse 13, Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah, and I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, that you have light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, and those that have been brought in to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation have not been able to do so, but I have heard you can give interpretations. Now if you can read the writing and make it known its interpretation, you shall be clothed in silver and have a chain of gold around your neck, be third ruler in the kingdom." We'll finish it out. A couple observations in the in-between. We don't like judgment, but we should learn to like judgment. We have a very ingrained flesh human response to judgment, because we're not made perfect in love. If you've been made perfect in love, you don't fear, because fear has to do with punishment. We equate judgment and punishment, and in some ways they're linked, but in other ways they're not. But the point is, God's judgments are actually beneficial and what we need. And we should adopt a different view of judgment. We celebrate it, but at the same time, on a day-to-day practical level, the idea of judgment is not a word, or if we say, "Hey, we're going to do a whole series on judgment," that's not the kind of thing that packs the seats, right? Reflexive response. And yet, I'm sure within your childhood, there is some examples that you could draw from, or maybe your adulthood for that matter, but the more comic ones are from when we're kids, so we'll stick to that, and it's cleaner. When you know you've done something wrong, but it has yet to be discovered and judgment has not been rendered, That's actually a fearful, anxiety-producing place to be. Right? Because you're just waiting for the shoe. You're just waiting to be found out. You're waiting for the shoe to drop. You're waiting for Colonel Fowler to find out what's been done and then face judgment. But for most semi-good-hearted people, if you've been in a setting where judgment is going to be rendered, that's at least in an essentially fair way. The pain and the anxiety that comes from unrealized judgment often exceeds our comfort level, and we just confess. Right? Okay, maybe I'm alone in this. Clearly, yeah. Surprisingly, if you talk to policemen or you watch shows with detectives and they've got somebody in and they've just done a heinous crime, for the most part, people confess. It's an amazing percentage. Why? Because people just want to get it. They want to get it over with. Waiting for it's just, it's too painful. It's too much. So we've got an reflexive discomfort with the idea of judgment, even though when we rationalize it out, we recognize it's usually better to just face the music. This is an interesting story because not only is Babylon facing judgment, God's people are under judgment at the same time. And yet, there's opportunities. When we consider the world system and some of the people that are within it, we might review what we might assume to be God's view towards Babylon. He will destroy the systems, but he actually loves many of the players within the system. Why? Because they're people. And some of the people we might think God would not be favorably inclined towards them in any way, we see in this next passage that we're about to read, you know, it's kind of a remarkable thing, but God wanted to be kind to Nebuchadnezzar and had plans for him, even though the man's heart was not inclined to him until he had been taken to his very, very lowest place. But God still had a purpose. He was working out in the world for the king of Babylon and wanted good for him. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship, greatness, glory, and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast. And his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will." All right, stopping there, picking up at verse 22 here in just a moment. If we read back through the story, we see there was this period of intense humbling that God took Nebuchadnezzar through, and Daniel is saying here it was for the purpose of him acknowledging who the Most High God was. So, God, on some level, still wanting to create an opportunity for the king of Babylon, the very biblical representation of the evil systems, he is creating an opportunity for his heart to change so that God can be good to him. That is just stunning. I am fully convinced there are some very, very evil people in this world that will go to hell and suffer, and it will be something we will celebrate on the day that it happened. But we've got to be a little bit careful in our judgment of who those people exactly might be, because God's always up to something, and he would like to rescue the people out of these world systems and be good to them. And sometimes the recipients of his goodness are people we would not be on our list. Nevertheless, there is a lot of judgment going on within the book of Daniel, okay? God does judge, and it's rough. But let's just not engage in stereotypes here. God's up to stuff. We need to let him be God. We need to know that God wants to do great things and reach in and rescue people, wicked people, out of some systems that we know he's going to completely judge and destroy someday. Hello? And here's the point of contrast with the person to whom Daniel is speaking, Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew this. You have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. You and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you've praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which you do not see or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin. And this is the interpretation of the matter: God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances, and you have been found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided, taken from you and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and David was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Verse 30, now in between verse 29 and verse 30, what we don't know is that Darius, with his armies, has been camped outside Babylon, and some clever guy noticed, you know, if we pull the water away from the main waterway, we can actually sneak into the city from the river passage, and we don't even have to fight them. So while Belshazzar is engaging in his ungodly pagan revelry, and he decides, hey, let's kick it up a notch by mocking the God of the Israelites and defiling their holy articles, the army of his enemies is marching into his city through the waterway. They've diverted the water out of it, and the army is entering through, and judgment is about to come down. Little does he know. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom at the age of 62 years old. You've been weighed in the balance, and you have been found wanting. Does that scare anybody? That scares me. All right, three observations before we get to how do we respond to this interesting little story. As I've just said, or we've just discussed, judgment is a topic we're not comfortable with. It's not an easy topic. This story is one of those great examples that highlights the view of the Old Testament God in the Bible as a God of just stark and severe destruction is frequently fairly well represented, and we even see it here. And yet, we see some things that are divergent to that easy stereotype view where God says, you know what, Nebuchadnezzar, if you just humble yourself, I'd make you great. I'm the one who said you're going to rule the world. I allowed you to be brought up. And there's some reasons for that, but judgment, this is a harsh topic, isn't it? And the judgment's going both ways. God's people are under the rule of a foreign power. The top segments of their society were either executed or taken into Babylon to be servants. to get Babylonized. That's what you did back in these days. You conquer somebody and you make them intermingle with you and you cause them to lose their ways. If we bring you into Babylon, there won't be much Jerusalem left by the time we're done with you. The service industry, the farmers, the masons, the carpenters, they left those guys in Jerusalem. Jeremiah, who writes about this time period and prophesies during this time period, he writes a letter to those who are exiled in Babylon. Why? Because he's still in Jerusalem. Because when Babylon came to take everybody away, the leader of the Babylonian army goes to Jeremiah and says, "You prophesied all this, didn't you?" He said, Yeah, I did. Well, you can stay or you can go. Either way, I'm going to take care of you. I'm not going to touch you. Fascinating story. And Jeremiah says, "I'd rather stay." He goes, "All right, stay. We're not going to do anything to you." And one of the reasons why this time period is problematic, not only is the idea of judgment and who's the good guy and who's the bad guy a little more complicated in this story, one of the problems that we have is there's a lot of conflicting voices during this time period saying what it is we should be doing. A lot of conflicting voices within the body of Christ right now. How do we respond to what's going on in our day and time? That crew that says, "Well, we're just a little too spiritual to engage in some of that," versus those who are saying, "We better be praying for our country really, really aggressively, because things could break one way or another, not in good ways, real soon." Been quieter than I thought, folks, but things are kind of heating up again. Nevertheless, what's our posture supposed to be in this? A lot of voices saying what we should or should be doing. In Jeremiah's time, lots of different voices. Jeremiah said, "Hey, look, guys, this is God's plan. You're going to be in Babylon 70 years. Serve it. Farm. Plant vineyards. Thrive there. Be a blessing to Babylon. If it's blessed, you'll be blessed." The other prophets of his day were saying, "No, no." Conflicting voices. So number one, who's got the white hats? Who's got the black hats? That's not an easy thing to sort out sometimes. And there's also conflicting voices. Number three, and this is another uncomfortable topic that we think we're beyond, we think we're past, but we are not. The sin underneath all of this, outside of the obvious sin of pride, which is demonstrated in Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, is idolatry. The pagan revelry, gods of iron, wood, stone, steel, gold, silver, idolatry, all seen there, easy to find in Babylon. But the people of Jerusalem, the people of the northern kingdoms, they were guilty of it as well. There were high places around Jerusalem. The prophets had warned them, and they said, "Guys, look, if we don't repent of this, if we don't remove ourselves from this worship of foreign gods, this idolatry that we are mingling with the faith of Moses, if we don't pull away from this, God's going to judge us." And they didn't pull away, and God judged them. Idolatry is the commercialization of the corruption of innocence. It is the use, abuse, and the defilement of things that are holy. It plays out in what Babylon does in saying, "Let's use the temple articles and defile these things that are holy to them to demonstrate our mastery over them." That's one portrayal of the sickness. But when you study the idolatry that even the people of God had engaged in, it's blood, it's sacrifice, it's children, it's sick sexual practices. Oh, well, none of that stuff goes on in our world. All right. Everybody take a deep breath. Just waded through three difficult areas there. How do you feel? You all right? We'll be all right. Judgment, we need to embrace it. We need to learn how to navigate the conflicting voices. We need to address the corruption of innocence, the monetization of innocence within our own society, within our own world. We need to address idolatry within our own heart. Idolatry expresses itself in lots of different ways. How do we respond to a story like this? Y'all ready? Three things, sort of. Because one of them's got some sub-points, so the three main things. You have got to dig deep into God's Word yourself. You have got to hear from God on your own. Beyond what you can find on Sunday, beyond what you can spend a whole week listening to every teacher from around the world, from around the United States. Our access to media is just kind of crazy, isn't it? Our access to stuff to fill our empty time, or most of us, or at least I put stuff on while I'm doing something else as well, right? Our access to media is just, it's crazy. You can take in from great voices all week, but that is not the same as you saying, all right, God, we're living in some kind of crazy, chaotic times. I need to hear from you. I need to hear from you. I need to know how I need to be living my life, what I need to be putting my attention, time, pressure, energy into that's kingdom, that is investing in the kingdom, that's investing in people, that's... Because there's lots of ways we can do that. But I need to know, God, what's your path? What do you want me doing? So you got to dig deep in God's Word. You got to dig deep into God's Word. That is primarily how God speaks to us. I do believe there is the inner voice that God leads us. He speaks to us through dreams. He can speak to us through visions. He can quicken us. He can give us a rhema. There's so many ways that God can speak to us, but it so frequently happens when we choose to crack open the Bible and say, all right, God, let's spend some time. I'm going to get into your Word. I want to hear from you. That might be a good point to say, yeah, amen. That's really good. Secondly, you need to revisit what God has spoken to you in the past. What promises from Scripture, what prophetic words, what encouragement that's been given from others, what are things that God has spoken to you in the past that you need to revisit? That you need to revisit. I got a word when I was like 20 years old that I think's only happened in the last year, some 30 years later. God speaks, and we don't always understand the timing. We don't always understand what it means, but time gives a context that we don't get when God may speak to us or reveal something to us. So we need to dig deep into God's Word. We need to, secondly, revisit what God has spoken to us in the past. And number three, we need to embrace judgment. Just embrace it. Just embrace it. If Belshazzar had embraced judgment, that clever guy who noticed one day, you know, if we diverted the water downstream, he's probably sitting on a mountain somewhere outside of the city of Babylon, and he noticed, you know, there's a waterway into the city. There's no way to get through it while the water's running, but what if you dammed up the water or you diverted it somewhere? Man, that thing would make a great walkway right into the heart of the city, wouldn't it? You know, you could get started at night when nobody's looking and nobody's really on top of it and dam that thing up and divert it. And then, you know, within a few minutes, the water level would drop. Man, we could sneak some of our special forces guys in there, kill the commanders at the gates, open the walls of the city. We don't even have to build a horse. A giant horse. Anyway. Left by the Greeks on the beaches of Troy. Sorry. I should have given more context. I just kind of think that little moment of insight might not have happened however many weeks before the event actually, the night of these events actually took place, had this guy humbled himself. But he didn't humble himself. He doubled down and said, you know, I'm going to throw gas on my iniquity and just make a bonfire. Had he been inclined differently, the results might have been different. We need to learn to embrace judgment. It's at judgment that we find peace, and we have the advantage of living on the other side of the cross, where God has placed his judgment on the Christ. All we have to do is come to God, humble ourselves, ask him to forgive, ask him to reveal, ask him to cleanse, ask him to change us, and he will. We don't need to fear judgment. We need to ask God to show us the idols that are in our heart. And from that place where we know, okay, God, I'm going to work on the things that you have laid on my heart to work on or bring to you or whatever that may look like. From that place, the church can pray, let your kingdom come and let your will be done in this earth. Because there's a Babylon that wants to exercise its will in this earth. And its will is not good for me and it's not good for my kids. And if I place myself under judgment, we're ready to punish acts. This is what Paul says in Corinthians, to punish the acts of disobedience once our obedience is complete. It's a spiritual principle. If you want to step into a mess, make sure you're right with God first, and then you have a place to work from, to pray from, to serve from, to worship from. Make sense? I couldn't find my Bible got ruined when the church flooded. I'm using a different Bible. It's one of these last minute verses of scripture. I wish I could find the reference, but I can't. I could have not told you that and just said, the Bible says, but I'm kind of frustrated about that, so I just decided to share it with you. I don't have an electronic Bible with me, but it's one of these last minute things. But Jesus said this, fall on the rock and get crushed to pieces. Or let the rock fall on you and be ground to fine powder. It's up to us. If we embrace judgment, well, it hurts, but it is far preferable. Is far preferable to being crushed to fine powder. Hello? It's an altogether different amount of pressure and pain involved. Apparently, Nebuchadnezzar, even king of Babylon, at some point bowed his knee and said, you are the God above all gods. There's no God beside you. You are the one high God above all. You're incomparable. You've proven it to me. His son, however, said, no, I'm going to double down. One of them got crushed to pieces. One got ground into fine powder. It's up to us. Amen? All right, that's good. Let's stand. That's about all a group can take on a Sunday morning. If you want to get an understanding of God's mind of judgment, Jeremiah chapter 29 is one of these beautiful passages of scripture, and I quote from it fairly frequently. And it outlines, and Bob preached from this last week, it outlines that even in the midst of judgment, God's got great plans. you know, it's better to be judged by him than be counted amongst the nations. That's what David had said and prayed. This is what the Lord Almighty God of Israel says to those I've carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters and find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there and do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you're encouraged to have. They're prophesying lies to you in my name. I've not sent them. He goes on to say, when your judgment's completed, I'm going to bring you back into the land that's been promised to you. And he even speaks of some prophetic eternal promises there. So, let's just pray. I'm not sure. Lord, we ask you for a succinct way to respond to this and move on from it. Holy Spirit, we just welcome you here. We thank you that you are always reaching out to us. You are always seeking us. Holy Spirit, we'd like to think we're beyond idolatry. I don't believe that's accurate. I believe our idols just look a little different than the idols of this day and time. Lord, we ask you to reveal our hearts to us. We thank you there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. With the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. You're not here to condemn, but you're here to convict. We have illusions about the country that we live in, but we have many sins to repent of. And yet, we pray for the prosperity of the land that we are in. We pray that it would prosper and do well. We pray you would move among us. As we judge the idolatry within our hearts, Lord, we pray, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Deliver us from evil. Evil is active. We're not spectators. We're not just watching the events of this world go by. As your church, we appeal to you today for you to release all the resources of heaven against wickedness and ungodliness in our land. Even as we bring our own hearts underneath your judgment and ask you for your forgiveness and your covering, we pray, God, you would move. Move to pull wicked people out of the Babylonian systems and show them your kindness and reveal to them who you are, even the rulers of these systems. And those who've doubled down and you have decided it's time to judge, Lord, we agree. Lord, let your judgment come. Deliver us from evil. We are your church. This is your kingdom. We are not spectators. We're not just watching the events of this world go by. We give voice to your kingdom. And we ask that your kingdom would come and your kingdom would move. Examine our hearts, Lord. Or where we worship at an altar that's not yours. Convict us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, that was probably spinach. Probably not a slice of pizza today, but you know, spinach is good for you, so embrace it. God bless you. Have a great week. I know there's some different groups that are running. Things are going on. God bless you. Probably another beautiful day here in Aggieland, so enjoy yourselves. If you're watching by Facebook. Please say hi or comment so we get a feel for how many people are showing up. God bless you and keep you. Y'all have a great Sunday, and we'll see you soon.